turn to that passage that I read just a short while ago in Romans 11, 33 to 12, verse 8. We'll not be dealing with all of that. I'll explain a little bit more in just the present time. But at a Bible study in November last year, I gave what I said was an introduction to this sermon. And you'll all forgotten that. And I'm not going to go through it again. I'll just refer to it. One of the things that we have to do as Christians, and it's of the utmost importance, that we regularly remind ourselves of what God requires of us. The God-ordained order of worship in the Old Testament was at its heart no different to what is required in the New Testament. That is why we pay as much attention to the Old Testament as we do. Because they are essentially requiring the same thing. In its outward form, demanded of people, and this is the Old Testament, in its outward form, it demanded of people a previous contemplation and preparation of what it was they were to bring to God. There's a very telling verse in Exodus 23, verse 15. I've quoted this before over the years of my time in preaching, but God said to his people, "None shall appear before me empty." None shall appear before me empty. What was God driving at there? Well, he was driving at the inner form of the worship. It was the inner form that made it acceptable in the sight of God. And when that inner form was not there, the indictment of God was severe. When you come to here to appear before me, who has required this from your hand, that you trample my courts? He said through the prophet Isaiah, chapter 1, verse 12. And I thought, the question came to me, is it possible for us today to trample God's courts? You know the indictment, "This people honour me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." Inner form. It's all that God's looking at. So when, through the glorious and precious sacrifice of himself, our Lord Jesus Christ took away for all time the need to bring a physical sacrifice, the essential requirement remained the same. As he said to the lady at the well, "God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." But it was recognized, you see. The psalmist in Psalm 91 said, "I will praise you, O Lord, with my whole heart, with every part of my being, body and soul, all brought into subjection and worship. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name." J.C. Ryle said quite a challenging thing. He said, "We must take our whole heart to the house of God and worship and hear like those who listen to a benefactor's will." So you know what he meant by that. Your loved ones died and they were quite wealthy and they've left you a fortune, and you go to the solicitors and they unfold the will and they read the will out to you, and you're sitting on the end of it to wait to see what you're getting. That's what Ryle meant. We should be sitting in a church like that. We must strive, we must run, we must fight, we must throw our whole heart into our soul's affairs. Listen to Samuel Rutherford. "There is a great necessity of heaven. Ye must needs have it. All other things, as houses, lands, children, husbands, friends, country, credit, health, wealth, honour, may be wanted. But heaven is your one thing necessary, the good part that shall not be taken away from you. See that you buy the field where the pearl is. Sell all and make purchase of salvation. Think it not easy, for it is a steep ascent to eternal glory. Many are lying dead by the way that were slain with security." The essence of our relationship is and always has been spiritual. And that's what we have to get. God blesses the people who obey his word, and there is punishment for those who do not. But the essential relationship was established in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And it was confirmed by our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 22. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Everything about religion, every outward thing in religion can be faked. But this can't. This can't. And that's the challenge for us. The worship of God, then, is not a matter of personal choice and preference. It's regulated by the scriptures. It doesn't mean there's room for variation. Each church decides, but as long as it's decent and it's in order and it's in accordance with scripture, then that's acceptable to the Lord. But it's regulated by the scripture and nothing else. It's the fear of God in this issue that we must do what pleases him. It informs, controls, and molds our worship. But it's not done by legalism, and it's not done by traditionalism. It's something we have to continually work through so that we don't fall into traditionalism and we don't fall into legalism as a means of worshipping God. If we come having previously prepared ourselves to bring the spiritual sacrifices of praise and worship and thanksgiving, if we have previously come prepared to present our bodies as living sacrifices, I'm obviously referring to what Paul says in Romans 12, all the faculties of the soul and the mind, our affections and will, ordering our bodies to worship God, a voluntary, orderly subjection of our whole will to God. Nothing will quiet our souls but humbling ourselves to the law of his providence. That's what John Owen said. Now, at the Bible study on the Wednesday, I referred to some headings on what we bring to worship. I'm not going to go through them now for the sake of time, but I've got copies if anybody wants them, based on a series of sermons by Al Martin, what the New Testament Christian brings to worship, i.e. before you get to the door, what you come in like. That's the important thing. That's why the elders of the church, now we've got a little notice up which says, let's try and keep chatter down before worship. We're coming to worship Almighty God. We can't suddenly be in a chattering mode and then switch off and suddenly be in worship mode. It's important. And I'm saying that now as not an elder. I'm saying this to support the elders in this desire. And it's just something I'll leave with you. If you want them, I've got copies at the end of the service. So, the thing that interested me here is not that we're going to deal with Romans 33 to 36, which is this triumphant mountaintop of Paul, bringing to a conclusion those 11 chapters of justification, sanctification, and all of the wonders of God's grace. And that's how he ends, for him, for from him, through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. It's amazing, isn't it? You think, what more is it to say? Why is it that in chapter 12, verse 1, Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. He's emphatic there. He's taken us from this mountaintop of revelation and the depths and the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. And now he's appealing to us. He's begging us to worship correctly. It's strange, isn't it? What a transition. He's speaking with all of his apostolic authority that he has. And he's pleading. He's almost begging us to consider our position as Christians. It's as if he's requesting a personal favour. And he says there's a motive for this. And the motive is the mercies of God. By the mercies of God. Here's the motive for us to take our profession, our church life, our family life, our working life seriously as Christians. And what is the motive? The mercies of God demand it. This is a direct personal appeal based upon the goodness and graciousness of God in such overflowing condescension. Why does he have to remind us like that? If we've really come to this mountaintop of revelation, which causes this outburst of almost this doxology about God, why does he have to remind us in such striking language that we have to be reminded of the mercies of God, to be reminded of how we ought to present ourselves to Almighty God? Because it would appear, and I think I personally can testify to this, experiencing the mercies of God does not automatically produce the obedience that God expects and indeed deserves. Think for a moment of what the mercies of God meant to Jesus Christ. Think of what the mercies of God towards us cost our Saviour. It's free grace to us, isn't it? But it's purchased grace from God. It was bought at a price, and the price was the life of Christ. There we were, a race lost and ruined by the fall, and there was our triune God existing in the beauty and perfection of an unbroken eternity and in unbroken fellowship and unbroken love, full of compassion for us. And one thing lay between us and God's mercy, and that was his unchangeable holiness and his inflexible justice. His righteousness could not be compromised. And this fact should comfort us as well as challenge us. In the catechism, it says, what is God? It says, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, and in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And therefore we can conclude that if he who is unchangeable has determined to, by himself to save a people for himself, he will have a people saved for himself. And to set his unchanging love upon them, that he will do as he has said. And as Dan reminded us last Sunday morning, it's a matter of his justice that he has to save us. Mercy and love found a way. He made it a matter of justice to save the people for himself. But it cost him. It cost him. We sang in that hymn, "Only God knows the love of God." And I think that probably will be true throughout all eternity. We'll never fathom it. We'll never get to the bottom of it. But it should move us. Paul was a man who was moved by the mercies of God. He is a man to whom justification by faith is not a doctrine that he accepts with mental assent, although you have to, but it moves him to the very depths of his being. If we just go back a little bit in Romans to Romans 8, in verse 37, where he says, "No, in all these things," he's on the mountaintop still, "in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor death, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Then he goes on, "I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." His heart was on fire that his kinsmen, according to the flesh, should know this. And of course, because this is the word of God, we can't think that he was indulging in hyperbole. This is something that was real and maybe something that we all need to reflect upon in terms of our witness to the lost, our kinsmen after the flesh. The reality of the mercy of God should move us. And we should accept with joy and thankfulness that this was a full, that it has full claim upon us. Because it is through this mercy that grace reigns. So our motive then to bring our spiritual sacrifices and our bodies as living sacrifices is clear. And I've got the list if you want it. What are the results of this consideration? The results of this consideration is a total transformation. It is a total breaking away from conformity to the world and be transformed. That's what Paul says. Do not, in verse 2 of chapter 12, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. There we are. In your mind. That's the starting point. You'll not be transformed in your actions. You'll not be transformed in your feelings, in your emotions, unless you have your mind transformed first. In the light of God's mercies, it's reasonable to present ourselves as living sacrifices, and it is equally desirable to have an accurate assessment of what we are to be, but we need a new mind to do it. It's the new mind that informs us and helps us to see ourselves rightly and how it impinges upon our everyday life. Christians are to adjust the way they think about everything, especially themselves. Let's seek to understand this word transform. This word transform that's used here by Paul only appears in two other places in the New Testament. It appears in 2 Corinthians 3:18, where he talks about being transformed from one degree of glory to another. And it appears in Matthew and in Mark, but it's relating to the same thing. It is the Mount of Transfiguration, as we know it. And it said he was changed. He was transformed before them into an altogether different body, a glorious body. Peter said in his epistle, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. The Greek word here used as transform means to change into another form. So here we have the onus put upon us to actively be involved in the process of transformation, which is called for by the mercies of God. The obligation is for a complete change of character and conduct, the type of character that is frequently referred to in the scriptures and here in Romans. And I read verses 3 to 8 of chapter 12. I'm not going to deal with them either, but that's what he deals with. In verse 3, for by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but each one to think with sober judgment. And he goes right through to verse 21 and into chapter 13. There's a very interesting verse, I think, which I've been dwelling on quite a lot recently, and it's in verse 19 of Galatians chapter 4. Paul is agonizing over this church. This church are in a serious condition of going away from God, going away from the Lord. And when he gets to chapter 4, verse 19, here's Paul's got his heart, his heart's on his sleeve. My little children, for whom I am again in anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. Until Christ is formed in you. What does that mean? Within the context of the renewal of your mind, not being conformed to this world. Well, I can't put it better than William Hendrickson. He said this. That is, Christ is formed in you. That is, until your whole inner being proclaims Christ's being and his ways. So that you will trust fully in your Saviour, will be like him in your thoughts, wishes, and aspirations, and will reflect him in the common words you speak, in life's common looks and tones. In brief, the entire gamut of your existence and manifestation among men. That's powerful stuff, isn't it? That's humbling stuff. God's desire for this transformation is what proves the will of God for you. It's this Christ-like manifestation in the sense that Christ himself proved in his time on earth what the good, acceptable and perfect will of God was for him. You ought to prove that for yourself. That's what Paul's saying. Doesn't he say that? That you may discern, verse 2, chapter 12, that you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. This is nothing to do, you know, we talk about what's the will of God for me. This has nothing to do with guidance. It's all to do with character. It's to do with what we are to be like if we lay claim to be the Lord's child. That's what God's doing, isn't he? He says it in Romans 8. We're being transformed and conformed to the image of his beloved Son. We often talk about holiness, don't we? Holiness is a characteristic. It's not legalistic. It is worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. It's the liberty of grace, not the legality of obedience. God is fashioning us into a Christ likeness so that when he appears, we shall be like him. Galatians 4:19, Christ is formed in you. So when Paul speaks in chapter 12, 2, do not be conformed to this world, he means don't be fashioned by it. Your manner of life ought not to be drawn from the present world, but from the world to come. Not from the great men of this world, but from Christ. When we present ourselves to God as living sacrifices, which is only reasonable in the light of his mercy, it does not begin and end at the place of worship. Paul is calling us to be rigorously changed, that we will instinctively know what we have to do to please God. Because we will be measuring what we think, say and do by what Christ would think, say and do. And this will have an impact on our daily living. If verse 3 of chapter 12, he says, for by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. So here we are. We've been challenged by this beseeching of God, of Paul, by the mercies of God, to present our bodies as living sacrifices, not to be transformed by this world, but renewed in our minds to be transformed into Christ-likeness. And it, Paul is then going through chapter 12 and 13 to say, this is what it'll mean in your daily living. This is what it will be. This is what it means to prove that, to be pleasing to the will of God. Here is an individual application. We begin, as we read these verses, to form an estimate of ourselves. We read them personally and we think, right, these are the gifts of grace, here are the marks of a true Christian. And we begin with ourselves. What am I fit for? What am I intended for? Think about yourself for a few moments. Now, if you're not a Christian tonight, you do not have a transformed mind, and you don't have a clue what I'm talking about. But if you are a Christian, then think about this. What opinion, at this moment in time, do you have about yourself? That's the challenge. Because we've got to get an opinion about ourselves that relates to the demand of holy, of humility and awareness, as Paul said again in Romans 8, consider others being better than yourselves. An awareness of, it's not about you feeling, well, I'm not good for anything. That's not what Paul's talking about. The devil can get in all sorts of ways here, telling us, oh, well, this means, you know, As long as you, unless you really think that you're useless, then you're living a life of pride. That is not the matter here. But it is having a balanced opinion about yourself. Generally speaking, and I think, you know, in reading Murray McShane and reading these men of the past, their significant battle was one of pride. The significant battle was to subdue the tendency to want to have a higher opinion of yourself than you deserve. And pride, of course, is the deepest rooted sin of the human spirit. It's like if it's an unattended weed, it will just grow. And we'll never be rid of it this side of heaven. This side of heaven, pride is going to be with you until you breathe your last breath. Even well-meaning Christians at the deathbed of Christian men have appealed to their pride to give them comfort in their dying moments. Samuel Rutherford was a great example. People were sitting around telling Samuel Rutherford how many great things he'd done for the Lord, how much he'd achieved for the Lord. And he put his hand up and he said, "The boat that I will go in by is Jesus' blood and his righteousness. Don't tell me what Samuel Rutherford has done." But even well-meaning Christians can appeal unknowingly to our pride. But we have it to have a sober judgment is required by us in regard to what we think about ourselves. And this is foreign to the world's way of thinking. This is a characteristic of the new mind. And we have to take pains to get to grips with it. To understand ourselves as God has made us and with what gifts he has given us, and so that we see how we fit into the unity of the diversity of the body of Christ. It's a personal application. And this type of thinking rebukes self-conceit and it commends modesty, which is what a Christian should be. So therefore, we need to seriously think about the mercies of God and their application to our transformation and their implications for our daily living as Christians in the body of Christ and out in the world. This is the holiness that God is looking for. This is part and parcel of our spiritual sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving. Holiness is not just the absence of sin. It is the love, joy, peace, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control that is the beauty of holiness. And it's all there, and it's all capable of being accessed by us. God has not asked us to do anything that's impossible. He doesn't trick us into thinking, "I'm going to give them all these things that they've got to do and they won't be able to do it." No, that would be cruel. God is not cruel. He just wants that order. He wants that humble acceptance of his will in our lives. I was reading somewhere, and I'm coming to a close now, said one of the main reasons that we suffer from an unsatisfied life is because we have an unconverted will. A will that is not subdued, a will that is not given over to God in its entirety. It's hard going, but it's possible. Amen.